You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. Luis loved the Bible. It was unmistakable in every message he preached. May this teaching inspire you to delight in God's Word and draw near to the author of life.
We've been focusing on 2 Corinthians, and we started with chapter 2. The theme is Christ living in us. Galatians 2:20, and we've repeated it together. And so that we can focus again, join me one more time, okay? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a beautiful, profound truth. And then I quoted Philippians 1:6. I am sure, the Apostle Paul says, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose. That is his stated mission, and he will do it. I was thinking also in Philippians somewhere else it says, develop your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God gives us the will to be conformed to the image of his sons. He also gives us the power to make it happen. So those are the goals. And then if you remember, I like to review a bit because it reminds us there's been so many things going on. That if we willingly cooperate with God, that's one choice, or we can stubbornly resist God's purpose. But his purposes will be accomplished. God will accomplish his purposes in your life. If you're willing, you'll grow faster and more cheerfully and less painfully. If you're stubbornly resistant to God's purposes as revealed in Scripture, then you're going to get banged around and kicked around, and you will become like the image of his son, but you'll come in kicking and screaming, which is a foolish way to go. If you come willingly, there will be visible progress and fruitfulness and growth. If you're stubborn, you will be immature and there may be atrophy in your life. But God will doggedly, the hound of heaven will not let you go. So may I suggest that you cooperate with God and don't be dumb, if I may put it in terms that we're not supposed to say from the pulpit, according to the theologians. Nevertheless, don't be like a horse that needs to be whipped into shape. Rather, come willingly before the Lord has to pull out the whip. But the result, I wanted to make three results out of the three chapters. First, in chapter 2, Christ in us makes for an exuberant life. It was meant to be that way. The fact that many Christians are not exuberant is not God's fault, I can tell you that. It's the person's fault. Yes, circumstances can be tough, but it's exuberant. And that's why in chapter 2 we said, unquenchable optimism, unvarying success, unforgettable impression, unimpeachable integrity. That's the way it's meant to be. It's not a higher quality of life. It was meant to be the normal Christian life. So, secondly, Christ in us is reality. And the adequacy that he gives us is real. It's there. If we don't take advantage of the adequacy that he has placed in us by the Holy Spirit and through the written, inspired, inerrant word, then we are foolish. And if we don't achieve a real, adequate, glory-filled life, the glory of basketball fades the next day. The glory of the Super Bowl, it's gone within a week. The glory of the NFL is gone with a bunch of young players come behind you, knock you out and break your leg, punch your nose, and goodbye, baby. But the glory that Jesus gives never, ever fades. Hallelujah. And you don't even have to be a great baseball player, basketball, or football. You don't have to be an elephant, a disjointed giant, or a big muscle baseball player. The glory of Christ is for all of us. Hallelujah. Okay, the third point, and this is today's deal, Christ in us is life. It's not religion, it's life. It's life. And in 2 Corinthians 4, which we'll read in a moment, we shall see that the theme is life, life, life. And by the way, it's not only life, it's spontaneity and it's daily renewal. That's all in chapter 4. I'm not inventing it. I'm not superimposing it on the text This comes out of the text that having Christ is life, the life of God in the soul of man. It is spontaneity, because when you are filled with Christ himself and his life, you begin to talk about him. Unless you've imposed religion on yourself and you're panicking, the spontaneous thing to do is to talk about him. Just like you talk about basketball on a basketball night, or you talk about football on the Super Bowl Sunday, or you talk about anything else, you've done a good deal, you tell your friends. So about Jesus Christ, only more so. There's a spontaneous fruitfulness to the Christian. And then, of course, the daily renewal. It is a glorious life to walk with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why we want to go to people, and we do it in a winsome way, in a wise way, but they're missing out on the best. I remember once in England, we were on a talk show on BBC National, and people were calling in, and I was saying about the best life in the world is knowing God and enjoying him and knowing Jesus Christ. And this lawyer called up from the Midlands, I think it was near Manchester, and he said, I'm a lawyer, I'm an atheist. I've never gone to church. I never believed in Jesus Christ. I got a super wife. I've got two great kids. I'm financially well off. I've succeeded. I don't know God. I don't know Jesus. And I am happy and contented. Ha! So I said, well, congratulations, man. You're obviously in good health. God deliver that one of these days you get sick, but congratulations. For the moment, you're engaged. You got a good wife? Boy, you are blessed. Two little kids who love you? Fab. You got cash in the bank? Vacations in Spain? He spilled it all out. Congratulations, but you're missing out on one third of your life, and that's the most important third. And you could hear his voice bristling. What do you mean I'm missing out on one third of my life? I've got it all. I said, no. You've got the body, fortunately in good shape. And you got your soulish life in good shape, but you're missing out on the most important thing, your spirit. You don't know God, and you're dead spiritually, and you don't even know it. That's what you're missing out. What do you mean? Oh, man, it was a beauty. You know, it was a great debate. But when you know Jesus Christ, life is life as it was meant to be. Amen? Yeah, and if it isn't for you, you better take some time off this weekend, you know? And say, God, what is it I'm missing out on? What's going on here? You could be in great physical shape, which most of us are for a few years, and finally it all comes crashing down eventually. I mean, at least you die anyway, you know? Great thought for the morning. But anyway, and you may be cash in the bank, hallelujah. Vacations, wonderful. Great friends, super. Perfect wife or husband, hey, go for it. Great kids, wonderful. But if you don't have God, you're missing out on the most important thing in your life. To me, the thing that I left yesterday unsaid is taking the promises of God to heart. Even we evangelicals of whatever subgroup we may be, all the way from rather serious Episcopalians, all the way to the exuberant Charismatics, we often miss out on truly believing the promises of God. Some of us pick these promises and some of us pick these others, and then we leave some out because of our background, our theological training, or what the preacher when we were kids used to say. Everybody's got their thing that they're against or that they're afraid of. If we took the promises of God and said, I am reading it here, this is the word of God, and I'm going to believe it, we would see many, many more profound satisfactions. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4. It might be helpful, don't you think? Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm saying that facetiously. Of course it's helpful. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not going to read it all because I've been overdoing the passages. Let's go only beginning with verse 6, okay? Verse 6. And I'm reading, as you know, from the NIV, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Here we go. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, that is the life of God in Christ, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now that paragraph I have entitled, An Unexpected Principle. An unexpected principle. Death at work in us, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. What in the world does that mean? Death for life? I must die so that I can live? If the death of Jesus is at work in us, then the life of Jesus will be revealed in us? And then it says, death is at work in us, but life in you. This is an unexpected principle. It cuts across everything that we are used to from a human point of view. The second point in this paragraph is, I had called it unstoppable communication. And that's verses 13 to 15. Here we go. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That's what I entitled unstoppable communication. The exuberance of being filled with the living Christ forces you to talk. It's natural. It isn't pre-planned. It just happens when you truly are filled with Jesus Christ. And finally, undeterred renewal. Undeterred renewal. See if you agree that that's a good title for this little paragraph, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What a fabulous chapter. This chapter was used of the Holy Spirit absolutely to revolutionize my spiritual life. The whole concept of Christ in us, the death of Christ at work in me, so that the life of Jesus might be seen in me. And I pray that in the next few moments, I'll be able to inspire you and move you, and that you'd be as blessed as I have been by this marvelous truth. Now, an example in the Old Testament, I use Joseph as an example. He had to experience this death. Even though he wasn't under the new covenant yet, and he didn't get all the nuances that we can because it was Old Testament, but the principles don't change. Moses had to go through the same experience. In fact, every person in Scripture and every person in history who loves Christ will have to go through this experience. And it'll either come willingly that is, or God will have his way in you and force you to it. Now, Moses, think about this about Moses. First of all, Moses, God had a definite purpose and plan. It was big in the case of Moses. You remember, God in his sovereignty selected him to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in through the desert. In 11 days, they were supposed to enter the promised land. It was an 11-day journey, and it took 40 years. Why? Because of stubbornness. Stubbornness on the people's part, and, sad to say, even stubbornness on Moses' part, who gave in to the people when he knew God's will. Those 400 years were almost finished. God had said to Abraham 400 years before, your people will go into slavery for 400 years. And after the wickedness of the pagan nations who ruled what we now call Palestine, the Holy Land, then your people will come out of Israel, out of Egypt, and then take over the promised land in no time. So when Moses is born, God has his man. And he's preparing him to be the man that would lead the people of Israel out. Moses, however, was not ready. He thought he was ready. He had a high education. You remember it says in the book of Acts, he was knowledgeable in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was adopted by the princess, the daughter of the Pharaoh. So he got the best education. He was adopted. He was at the highest level. Some people feel that he was in line to become the Pharaoh of Egypt, even though he was born from the Israelites. And he got the best education, the best connections. He obviously was a brilliant man. Even today, we quote him and so on. But mostly he feared God. He probably got it from his mother, who trained him up as a little boy. Some people think maybe even to age 12. And then he went into the palace. Whatever it was, he knew that God had called him. He knew that he was going to lead the people of Israel out. And he thought that the people of Israel knew that he was the man. But he was taking too much for granted. He also was quite high on himself. And also he had a foul temper, which expressed itself and actually kept him from entering the promised land. He fought with that temper all his life. And these things are written, the book of Romans says, for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And we need to learn. Now, Moses then confused the fire of the flesh with the fire of the spirit. His temper drove him. Many of us in this room are what they now call type A personalities. Driven, goal-conscious, successful, smart, can drive people, can organize people, and we've succeeded, each one in our fields, pretty much, most of us in this room. We run the risk that Moses ran. Moses knew that God had called him. Moses knew that he was going to lead the people of Israel. He thought that they knew it too, but they didn't at this point. And so, on his own, in the fire of the flesh, he goes out to liberate the people of Israel. He sees an Egyptian beating an Israeli, and he kills him on the spot, buries him in a shallow grave. Man, oh man. Ian Thomas used to say, Moses thought he was going to liberate Israel single-handedly. Did he think he was going to kill them all one by one? Who knows? But what a way to start. It was in anger. It was aggressive. It was a typical type A winner in Moses. The next day, he sees two Israelis fighting each other. He tries to calm them down. He thought his crime was secret. They said, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he ran. And he took off. And he had to experience death to self. Now, it doesn't mean that God mocked his education. No, God set it up for him. It doesn't mean that God couldn't use his connections at the palace. He obviously did. When he walked into Pharaoh years later, he walked in there with authority because he was used to being in the palace. He was brought up in that palace. It wasn't that God despised his IQ. God gave him the IQ, for goodness sakes. But it was that Moses thought it was him. It is not I, but Christ living in me. Moses had to experience death to ego. And every single one of us in this room and every believer around the globe, until we get that point, we're pretty fruitless. We may be loud, we may be show-offy, we may be applauded, but we know that we're not truly fruitful for God until ego goes where it belongs, and it belongs on the cross. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And don't confuse the easy applause of shallow, uncrucified people for the real thing. Listen to the little old ladies. That's what I always say. Little old ladies can smell a rat faster than anybody else. And they can watch a young preacher and they'll say to one another, he's got the anointing. Or they'll say to one another, he doesn't have the anointing. And I tell you, that's a bigger slam than any professor saying, oh, welcome, you've got your master's. Here you go, little boy, now you can preach. You may have your master's, but if the ego is uncrucified, baby, you're not going to be fruitful for God. You may get a good salary and people may like you. Or you may be successful in business and you've put up a lot of money away. Glory be. But if you want to be fruitful for God, you've got to go through the death before you can know the life. And how did it happen for Moses? It was easy for poor Moses. One bunch of Israelites say, are you going to kill me? And he's hitting the road. You know, he ran. One of the things that people who walk in the flesh do is they run from reality. They hide, they move, they disappear. And then the death for poor Moses. He arrives in the desert. He hadn't planned the thing at all. Seven little girls, teenagers, and maybe seven virgins come to his rescue. Imagine the number two man in the whole empire. He's lost in the desert, and seven virgins say, "Hey, what are you doing here, buddy?" You know, say, "Oh, come on with us." You talk about the death. Shepherds they were. Apparently the Egyptians felt being shepherding was the lowest form of humanity. And so here, seven shepherd girls have to rescue the great Moses. You talk about death. And then 40 years, totally unknown, this highly educated man with a high IQ, with great success behind him, connections at the palace, big man. He was number two or number three in the whole kingdom of Egypt. He's in the desert for 40 years, useless, taking care of sheep, for goodness sakes. Nothing wrong with taking care of sheep, but you know, when you're a big man. And finally, after 40 years, he learned the death, almost. And the Lord brings him out. You remember he appears to him in the bush. And Ian Thomas, one of my favorites in this area, who opened my eyes to the whole truth of the indwelling Christ, says that Moses was taking care of the sheep and he sees this little bush. And it was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. And it got his attention. How come this thing is on fire, but it isn't consumed? So he goes over to see, and the voice of the Lord, "Moses, Moses." "Yes, Lord." "Take off your shoes. The place you're standing is holy ground." Took off his sandals, and the Lord speaks to him and tells him what to do. "Go back to Egypt. You're going to lead my people out," etc., etc. He said, "No, I can't go. I can't do it. I stutter. I don't have the authority. Send somebody else. Send my brother Aaron." Suddenly, he was broken. He wasn't the cocky guy who came beating up on the Egyptians. He wasn't at that point anymore the guy who thought, "I know the people of God know I'm going to lead them. I'm the leader. God anointed me. I know God's." No, no, no. He says, "Don't send me. Send somebody else. I'm nobody. I don't know nothing. Just leave me alone. I'm just a dumb shepherd." Suddenly, he's learned a good percentage of the death with Christ. But none of us learns it completely in one big bang. Moses finally, you remember, went back to Egypt, did the 10 curses on Egypt, and the people came out. And he had learned the death, but not 100%, and none of us do. We think we've got it, and suddenly part of the old nature crops up again. You remember, they were up on Mount Sinai, the most holy of holies at that moment. Moses goes up. He sees God, which nobody else has ever seen. He's the only man, the Bible says, who actually saw him in all his glory. He saw him from his back. That was plenty frightening. He writes down the 10 commandments. He comes down. The people were partying, got drunk, and fooling around. You remember what he did? He grabbed the two stones and slammed them on the ground. His anger flared up again, big time. And the Lord was not happy about that. He had to go back up the mountain, write them down again. This time he didn't smash them. A little later, you remember when they were short of water? And the Lord said, "Speak to that rock and water will come out." Moses, his anger, his type A personality, his choleric temperament, grabs a stick and instead of speaking to the rock, he slams it twice. And he says, "You rebels, how long am I going to bear with you? Slam, slam." It sounded like another outburst. But God wasn't pleased at all. And because of that outburst, which was finally God even had it with his temper, the Lord said, "Because of that, you're not going to enter the promised land." And when he was an old man, he said, "Get up on that Mount Pisgah or something. Look at the land from north to south and east to west. The people of God are going to go in. Anoint Joshua to lead them. You're not going in because you dishonored me when you slammed the rock 40 years before. When we're in leadership, God holds us to higher accountability, I feel. And when we disobey in a way that dishonors God, God said, "You dishonored me before the people." I can think of two or three ways. First, by saying, "You rebels, how long will I bear with you?" What do you mean? He was just a man, but he sort of acted like he was God. The arrogance of power, the arrogance of people who lead others, who think somehow they suddenly replace God. The second thing the old theologians used to say, that the rock was a picture of Christ crucified. And instead of speaking to the rock, he slammed the rock. And it wasn't his place to beat up. Only God the Father punished God the Son for the sins of the world. And it broke the symbolism. So poor old Moses pleaded with God, let me go in, let me go in. God said, no way. You stepped over the line way back there when you slammed that rock. You're not going in. Look at it, rejoice, you're coming straight to heaven. And the Lord took him and they never found his body. The lesson here is this, and all of us have to learn it. And brothers and sisters, I say it to you as an old brother. It's good to get old. There's one or two advantages about getting old. You're closer to heaven. I can't think of any other advantages. But usually you have a little more money in your pocket than the young ones. And then maybe experience else. But you can also exhort other people, because when you're old, you know, hey, he's an old man. So here goes my exhortation. You either willingly really accept death to self, or you will do it unwillingly, but you will. You do it willingly, and the Lord says, beautiful, I don't have to slam this guy. But if you get resistant and you don't like it, the Lord says, here we go. Let them slam their heads against the wall. Eventually, they'll get the point. Slam, slam. And you hear Christians who say, why does God allow this in my life? I've been faithful for him all my life. Why is this happening to me, baby? Crucifixion, crucifixion, crucifixion. And it'll come to you. I tell you, my dear friend, my dear woman, my dear man, you young guys who are here, listen, boys, the sooner you get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't even know what Luis is talking about, but I don't want to go through what he's threatening. All right? I don't want to be a stupid Moses. Wasted 40 years of his life. And he and Thomas said, you know, it took Moses 40 years to think he was somebody. Adopted in the family, great education, number two or number three in the kingdom. Hey, I'm somebody. Took him 40 years to think that he was nobody, because he was in the desert, no assistance, no chariots, seven little virgins taking care of him. One laughs, but it's no laughing matter. 40 years, man, a third of his life. And then the last 40 years, Ian Thomas said, it took him to realize that God was everything in Moses. But that lesson doesn't come easy, especially in an advanced culture like America, where we really feel, you know, I tremble because, see, I love America, but I was born overseas and I listen to foreigners because I've been in so many countries. I tremble when somebody in the government says, we are the greatest, most powerful nation in the world. And you, God, have mercy upon us. Shut up. It's frightening when somebody says, we are the most powerful nation in the history of the world, because God has no pleasure in arrogance. He's more patient with nations, but he's tough on individuals. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm an old man. Here's the privilege. I can talk to you like a grandpa. I've seen them all. You see guys come up, and they've got every gift of the Spirit and every potential and every possibility, and one day they disappear. What do they call those stars? And one of those stars that they go on the firmament. Wow, look at that. Look at that comet. It's gone. There's thousands of those. Why? Because when it came to the crunch, you either crucify the ego and accept that I am crucified with Christ, or you've had it. Not that he dismisses you. You don't lose eternal life. You land in heaven, but on earth, lack of fruit, lack of joy, lack of life. Don't you know tons of people who are bitter, who are Christians? You know they're Christians. They know Jesus Christ. They know the whole thing, but they're not alive. And so Moses finally learned it. And the last 40 years of his life, he was really used of God in a tremendous way. However, he pushed the line too far. And brothers and sisters, it's an awesome thought to all of us in this room, because some in the clergy, some of us are business, some of you are professors and so on. Every one of us, we want to be filled with life. We want to be fruitful. We want to be God-honoring people who are spontaneous. But you know, we have to deal with this thing called death. Now, look at the passage again. Look at what it says. It says, we always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that, there's a consequence, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, here is an interesting thought. We must experience what the scripture calls the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus that indwells us, verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfectly one. The life of God in us is there, but it won't reveal itself until this thing called the death of Jesus is at work in us. There are some parallel passages. Moses had to learn it. Joseph had to learn it. David had to learn it, hiding and writing in caves until he finally got it. Paul had to learn it. Everybody has to learn it, the death of Jesus. Now, what does it mean? I remember other parallel passages I've quoted to my old friends, and I'm sorry, old friends. For instance, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. I've heard many sermons, and when I was a kid, it was a theme. And they always sat me in the front row when preachers would turn on their preacher voice. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And I would sit there as a kid and say, what in the world is taking up the cross? And nobody ever explains it. You know, take up your cross. Some people think it's having a tough mother-in-law. You know, I carry a cross. Man, you should meet my mother-in-law. Or some people think it's the husband or the son-in-law, for goodness sakes, you know. Man, if you had a son-in-law like me, you know what the cross is all about. But then there's a lot of pagans who got that problem, and they got nothing to do with the cross. So what's the cross? And then there was another parallel passage that intrigued me as a kid. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now that's really classy stuff, but what in the world does it mean? I remember, old-timers, bear with me, a preacher came to my church in Argentina and brought a grain of wheat. And he dramatically, there was no PowerPoints in those days, so he put the grain of wheat on the pulpit where everybody could see it. And he said, you see this grain of wheat? It could sit here for 1,000 years and bring no fruit. But if I take this grain of wheat, go to the backyard, make a hole in the ground, bury it, throw some water onto it, the outward shell will rot. And after the outward shell rots, then a sprout will come up and stick its face over the surface and grow into a big stalk. And then all these, whatever, start growing, you know, and it could produce thousands of grains and multiply. But the key, this is the drama. You bury it into the ground, it rots, and out comes life. And as a little kid, I sat there and I thought, how do you make a hole in the ground and bury yourself and rot so that you can bring fruit for God? The guy didn't explain it, but he was having fun up there. And then here comes this one. I've meditated on it for years. And after discovering first the indwelling life, I accepted that. How does it work out? The passage says, Luis, you want the life of Jesus to be revealed in you, then the death of Jesus has to work out. You got to take up your cross. You got to fall into the ground and die. Same principle. But what in the world does it mean? I felt I found the answer, and it'll probably confuse you. But hey, I'm sharing it. I think it means this. Every time my will crosses God's revealed will, and I choose God's revealed will over against my will, that is the death of Jesus at work in me. That is taking up your cross. That is the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. That is what produces fruit. Taking up your cross, the death of Jesus, the grain of wheat, same truth, different angles. Every time in my life, I have a choice. When there's a moral issue, a spiritual issue, I have a choice. my will over against God's revealed will. And I choose his revealed will over against mine. At that moment, the death of Jesus, I took up the cross, I died. And then what happens? Automatically, the life of Jesus begins to flow. There's a joy to obedience, isn't there? There's a joy to doing the revealed will of God. Not man's will, not the denomination's will, not your preacher's will, God's will. Cursed is the man who fears man. If I was a servant of men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We're not talking about legalism here. We're talking about God's beautifully revealed will. And when I do the right thing, I know it. And the joy of Jesus flows, and the life of Jesus flows. And I know that I'm being a blessing, though I may not figure out how I'm being a blessing. But I'm so happy that I did the right choice at that point, that I did the right thing. And therefore, the life of Jesus flows and flows and flows. Are you living that kind of a life? And you know, you don't have to be super brilliant, though most people in this room, I think, are pretty brilliant. You're not here just because you're dummies. You're here because you are bright and you've got some good experiences in your background. And you know when you're filled with Christ himself. You know when there's a joy and a freedom and there's nothing hidden and no fears of unconfessed sin or some failure that needs to be dealt with. You're walking in the light with Jesus Christ and you know that you've got nothing to hide. Yes, you're not perfect, for goodness sakes, we know that. But there's a confession has taken place, your soul is clean, your conscience is free and you can talk to people and look at them in the face and you've got nothing to hide or be ashamed of. I mean, there's plenty of stuff, but not that you should be ashamed of today. Because you are filled with Jesus Christ himself. And therefore it says, the death of Jesus at work in us so that the life of Jesus may be revealed, interestingly, in our mortal body. It's talking about us now, not in the future, not in the second coming, that's going to be better, not the kingdom as it's going to be in perfection, but now, in the midst of all the problems, you and I, you guys in business, you professionals, you teachers, you journalists, you everything, the Lord will use you when you walk this way, but the choice is ours every time. Try not to forget it. You have a choice. Your will versus God's revealed will. You choose his will, freedom comes, joy comes, spontaneity comes. And the result is we speak because we believe. That's what the next section says when it says unstoppable communication. And if I'd have made a better use of time, I would have explained it just a bit more. But perhaps I feel it came clear, and I hope it's clear to you. And the end result, Christ lives in me, the glory of God in the face of Christ, verse 6. The next section, the death of Jesus at work in me so that the life of Jesus is revealed in my mortal body. The result is that I spontaneously talk about Jesus because I believe in him and I'm walking with him and he's real to me. He lives within me. Why should I be ashamed of Jesus Christ? I'm no more ashamed of Jesus Christ than a football player is ashamed of having won the big game. You know, it's part of your life. It's real, only more real with Jesus Christ. And the end result is the final little paragraph. It's daily renewal. It says, though the outward nature, the physical carcass, the outward nature is wasting away, the inner nature is being renewed day by day. And the glory, one of the great things about many years of walking with Jesus Christ, if you walk on a daily basis, not that you're perfect, get over that one, but centered on him and allowing him to have his way most of the time in glory, you're being renewed and renewed and renewed, and you don't even notice it because it becomes a daily thing. How good it is to see old timers who are filled with joy, who are warm, who are loving, who are positive, who believe the promises of God, who encourage the younger people, who are not dark and bitter and angry. I mean, how good it is to see old people who have been renewed. The young people have vigor and they have bodies that can do all sorts of things and love to show their muscles and write things on their arms. You know, I can't do that. I'm just a skinny guy. But inside, I'm super renewed. Because for 50 years, you walk with Jesus Christ and you enjoy his company and you let him have his way and you fail and you confess your sin and up you go again. And you know, it's renewal. And he says, we are being renewed day after day. And the way the Lord wants us to finish the race is to be super renewed. to finish the race, saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, you've lived in me all these years. I'm yours. I love you. I serve you. I failed you too many times, but I'm still centered in you. That's the way it was meant to be. I've had some people come to me when I preach the gospel in these terms, because I include this in the gospel a lot of the time, the indwelling Christ, who say, you know, you paint Christianity so positively, everybody will want to be converted. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Yeah. Would you want everybody? If they would only get it. This is glorious stuff, man. This is God's redemptive plan. Is there anything better than this? No way can there be. It is a marvelous plan. And what I'm always impressed, as I'm sure you are, is how God has covered all the bases. He hasn't missed one. The whole plan of redemption is so amazing. Let me finish with this. I was in Central America this weekend, and we were there in 1972, and we had a crusade in an old bull ring that was so ugly, finally they tore it down. Thank God for that. But we were preaching 3 weeks. In those days, we had the real thing, 3 weeks. My favorite crusade of my entire life was Mission to London, 15 weeks. That's a festival. These two-day wonders, you know, they're okay, but I wish we had. Imagine, 15 weeks, a whole generation gets impacted. Anyway, and we were in Costa Rica. And then a few, you know, you sow the seed as a mass evangelist. You preach the gospel. You pray your heart out. You lay it on. You try your best. You invite them to Christ. They come. And people always say, well, you know, the mass evangelism doesn't pay off. It's just a big show, you know, and then blah, 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 blah. And you almost believe it sometimes, you know. You can say, maybe I should just, you know, go to seminary and teach a class on evangelism, you know, instead of doing it and then blast it off the map. And then I began to hear, hey, there's some pastors who are planting churches who were converted. And one in particular, and I'll stick with this one. His name is Raul Vargas. He was 21 years old. Dad, 3 brothers, 5 sisters. And when I asked him this week, how many brothers and sisters you've got? He said, now, in the immediate family, we have 4 brothers and 5 sisters. But out there, my dad left a lot of children. You know, he's one of those Latin guys. And so they were drinking. He was 21. He worked in a place, a laundry, and his dad did too. And he had very little money. And he saw the ads for the crusade. And in a Christian radio station, he walked by to go to the bus. Every day he saw free Luis Palau bull ring. He didn't even know what it was. He felt compelled to come. He was 21. Every weekend they drank and drank, all his brothers. It was a terrible lifestyle. He said the family was a disaster. He walks into the bull ring, sits himself down in the crowd, hears the good word of the Lord, and he feels compelled to make a commitment. He comes down to talk to a counselor, and an old girlfriend crosses his path and diverted his attention. If the devil isn't wise, you know. So they took off, and he didn't make a commitment. They chatted, and they got on the bus to go home. He had money enough to go home. He said, I either walk to the bullring 3 kilometers or take a bus to the bullring and then walk home. He decided to walk to the bullring and pay a bus to go home from the bullring. So he gets on the bus, and it was full of choir people. In those days, we had choirs with white shirts and black skirts like St. Paul had. And so the choir was on the bus, and they were singing away on the bus in the way into San Jose. The bullring was a bit outside of the city center. And he sort of joined in and tried to sing with them. And some little old lady next to him, who had no authority to do this, said to him, young man, you sing well. Why don't you join the choir tomorrow night? The guy wasn't even converted, you know. He said, well, thank you, I will. So the next night he comes and he joins the choir. He hears the word of God. That night he came forward, no ex-girlfriend, thank God. He talked to a pastor as his counselor. The pastor took him under his wing, discipled him really well, sent him to 1 year of Bible school, and he said, I got to start a church. I'll skip the story on his wife, which is beautiful too. He began to plant a church. Now, this year was 30 years. That's why he invited me to come. 30 years of planting the church, 33 years of knowing Jesus Christ. He's now 50-something, and you should see him. His church, 10,000 people. I preached in 2 of the 4 services, 8,000, 4,000 and 4,000. It looks like a mini basketball stadium in there. He's planted, or they've planted, 15 congregations around San Jose. And they've trained another disciple. They believe in discipleship, not just flighty stuff. Trained 100 other preacher boys who've started churches all over Costa Rica, Central America, Colombia, and so on. 100 or so. And so we come in there, and he told me what happened. They started the new church in the poorest of the poorest section of San Jose. And poor in San Jose in those days was really poor. He said, my family was so poor that the neighborhood poor would say, when we walk by, there go the poor. Now that's poor. When the poor in the neighborhood say, there go the poor. He said, that was us. We were the bottom of the pile. He was converted. He took the word of God seriously. The pastor who discipled him taught him to revere the word of God, walk in the spirit. So now, you know what they call that church in the neighborhood? The church of the rich. Because they have, in 30 years, they've developed. And those early converts and their children are now high school and many university graduates. And you see it. When we came into the neighborhood with the guy who picked me up at the hotel, it was a traffic jam to get in into this second church service that I took the second one, not the first one. The cars were all over the place. They had police directing traffic in San Jose, Costa Rica. And then when you go in there, you can see how the Lord has lifted them up. And one favorite verse that they have is, the Lord lifts up the poor from the dung heap. And he makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. And you see the joy of Jesus Christ, how they've grown. He himself, I mean, he finally decided to finish his education because he had almost none. He went to university. I can't remember what degree he got. I didn't ask him the specific, but he got an education. And you should see him now. You know what he does? This is San Jose. He drives a Harley. I don't drive a Harley. Where's my board of directors, you know? I mean, yeah, and he had a model of it on his coffee table in this fancy office. And, you know, he's humble, but God has prospered the whole congregation. They call him an apostle. It's a charismatic thing. An apostle, you know, because we smart guys call it leadership. The man is a leader, a gentleman. He's got a fabulous wife, two great daughters, one married, one about to get married, one son who's getting married in 2 weeks. And he said, you know, we didn't know what a family was. Our home was a disaster. My dad was terrible. He led his dad to Christ. Extended family, 60 have been converted. Extended family. The old boy was prolific, you know, in his unconverted days. The whole extended family belongs to Jesus Christ. I met some of his brothers, one of his sisters. And you know, you sit there and you say, all this happened back in 72 when I preached the gospel in that crazy bull ring. And look at the results. Look at the results. And he was only one. We had like 50 of those who'd been converted. We interviewed them the night before. But you know, the beautiful thing is God can take a simple person with minimal education and through the Holy Spirit and by obeying the word of God and believing the promises of God straight out, you can be lifted up in one generation from the dung heap, from the dust, and be seated with princes, with the princes of his people. When I was young, this was a dream that we had as kids. We loved God, we loved Latin America, and we hated the poverty. And we thought, the Bible teaches that God will lift up the poor. Why don't we see it? Now we're beginning to see it, and it's so exciting. If you, this was the verse that I clung to, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? That's a promise, and it's so logical. Well, the Lord has done it. And I'm telling you this because here's this man. If he walked in here, he'd walk with humility or the Lord wouldn't be using him, but also with authority. You know, once I read about a journalist who wrote about Billy Graham when he was having a crusade in South Carolina ages ago. And this journalist said, what impresses me about Billy Graham is his humble arrogance. I thought, sounds like a contradiction, but I got what he meant. There's no arrogance in Billy, but there's a humility that is impressive, you know. Walks into the room, and if this fellow Raul Vargas walked in here, you see, listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about. There's an authority coupled with humility that comes only from the Holy Spirit. Well, whew, I hope I didn't overdo it. Yes, I did. Okay, let's bow our heads and let's pray to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that you rescued us some of us years ago, some only a few months ago. But you had a purpose for our lives. You had a purpose for each one of us. And you longed to use us. The IQ you gave us, the education you worked out, the money that somehow came our way, the open doors that you placed before us, the bridges that you built, the important people that we bumped into and become friends with, all that, Lord, you put in our path so that we could fulfill your purposes for us. We want to humble ourselves before you, O God, our Father, so that if there are vestiges of egotism in us, forgive us, cleanse us, teach us how to take those vestiges to the cross so that they can be dealt with. Lord, we long to glorify you, to make you famous, to make you the center of our lives. So, Lord, once again we bow the knee. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we want you, blessed Lord Jesus, to take over afresh in our lives. Wash us from anything that grieves your blessed Holy Spirit. Cleanse every last little corner of our lives. And, oh, Holy Spirit, use us to glorify Jesus, to lift him up, to present him to people in a winsome, cheerful, spontaneous way, to live life the way it was meant to be. Thank you, Lord, for the daily renewal, and that as the years go by, we are renewed day by day by day. Oh God, that people may see Jesus Christ in us, and that when they hear from us, they may hear your words and your power. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. Thank you for your patience. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Kevin Palau, one of Luis Palau's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.